Good morning. I hope everyone's having a blessed Sabbath. It's good to see everybody here. Today, the subject matter is the covenant that God gave to Noah, sometimes referred to as the Noahic covenant. Now, when we talk about covenants, many times the thing that comes to mind is the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant, or the Old Testament versus the New Testament. But there were other covenants or contracts that God established with different individuals. There was a covenant with Abraham, and of course there was a covenant with Noah. And so the covenant with Noah, one of the things I love about the Old Testament is seeing the gospel in those Old Testament stories and those principles, because there's too much of this mindset that the Old Testament is this archaic people that are out of touch with a wrathful God, and then suddenly in the New Testament the character of God changes, and that's just so, it's so inaccurate. The Old Testament was a foreshadowing of what was to come in the New Testament. So I love exploring that, and the covenant with Noah is a foreshadowing of the gospel, of what Jesus would do. It demonstrates the character of God in the fact that he had to deal with sin, how horrible sin is to all of us, to our well-being, to our existence, what God had to do to judge it and to eradicate it. But the Noahic covenant also communicates this idea of grace, an extension of grace to people, and ultimately a desire to help people overcome and to achieve what God wants them to achieve. So that's what we're going to talk about today in the covenant that God established with Noah that we are still recipients of today. And so if you would, join with me in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for, again, this opportunity. Lord, I ask for your Spirit to guide me and lead me, that the words that you've given me to speak, that you will inspire me and help me to communicate clearly the thoughts you've given to me to speak this day. And so above and beyond what my weak words can communicate, I pray that your Spirit will speak to all of our hearts the things you know each of us need to hear. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. So open up to Genesis, and we're going to look at chapter 9, and we will begin with the covenant itself. Genesis 9, and we're looking at verse 8. Genesis 9, verse 8. It says, "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth, with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.'" And so it tells very clearly that God establishes a covenant, which is like a contract or an agreement. Okay, and this contract or agreement is with Noah and his descendants. Now, understand, the only people who were alive on the earth at this point are Noah and his descendants. And from that vantage point, all of us who live in human history are Noah's descendants. So the covenant that he makes with Noah and his descendants includes us. And so this covenant is not only with him, but with all of creation. He even describes the animals that come out of the ark, right? That this is an agreement or a covenant with them. And what is the nature of this covenant? That he will no longer destroy the earth with a global flood, right? Because that's what they have just come out of. And we'll do a little backtracking and explore that. But God has just visited justice judgment upon the antediluvian world, the world that lived before, or the right before the flood, their iniquity, he had brought that judgment against them. And so now he makes a promise that he will never again destroy the earth with a flood. There is the demonstration of what he had to do, the heinousness of sin, how he perceived sin, how he had to deal with sin in such a way to put an end to it. Now the world, Noah's descendants, see what God had to do. And there could be the fear that God is going to have to do it again, or that God will, at a moment's notice, bring that global justice again. But he wants to reassure his people from that day forward. He makes a promise that I will not bring this destruction again. Instead of visiting destruction upon the world, I will seek to try to help you to overcome, to be the people that you need to be, the people who reflect the character of God. Let's continue. Verse 13, God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." And I just saw the sign of that covenant just on Wednesday when I was coming back from Augusta. And so I pulled up, came off the freeway right into Lexington, and sure enough, there was a rainbow. And I have to say, throughout the years, it's rare that I actually see a full rainbow. Usually, because of the angle or the light, you get part of a rainbow, or you can't see where it goes, or the light doesn't carry. But I saw a fully formed rainbow from one side of the freeway to the other side of the freeway, with its colors in full display. And that is the sign to all of us that God still will not destroy the earth with a global flood. Okay. Now, something that's interesting about the rainbow, and we of course associate rainbows with so many things today. I mean, there's obviously a political kind of social agenda that goes with that, but I'm not going to go into that. But even from a child's perspective, we have rainbows, right? Unicorns and rainbows, and it's just made such a fluffy, sort of pretty image. It's almost like a girly image in a way that it's become. But there's something that I just learned and I want to share it with you. The word for rainbow in the Hebrew is the same Hebrew word for warrior's bow. Like a warrior's bow in which you fire arrows. That's the bow. That bow, the warrior's bow, is a weapon of destruction. It's a weapon of death. It's a weapon of war. It's a weapon of judgment. But God takes the warrior's bow and then turns it vertical and says, "This is a sign now of my protection, that I will never judge the earth in this particular way again." And so when you see that rainbow, it's not just a flowery, girly thing. No disrespect to women, but it is the warrior's bow in the clouds reminding us of God's power, of what he can do, and yet what he will not do, because he extends grace to us. This is the gospel, right? This is part of Noah's covenant, and this is what we see. This is something we benefit from. Now let's back up here to chapter 8, verse 20. Verse 20, it says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So Noah comes off of the ark. The earth has been destroyed by the flood. It has been submerged, but now the time has come. The flood waters have receded. The ark settles down on dry land. Many believe that's in Turkey and Mount Ararat. Ironically, it's in a storm cell up there, and so it's very hard to get anybody up there to examine it. But they believe that may be the location of where the ark rested. We don't know for certain. But there's plenty of YouTube videos and documentaries you can watch on the subject if you care. So going along with that theory, imagine Noah coming out of the ark, perhaps on Mount Ararat, and it says that he builds an altar, and he offers a burnt offering of clean animals, clean birds, clean animals. Now, you know, I'll read scholars that suggest that, you know, this is just a simple ancient Near Eastern principle that he's offering an offering as an appeasement to God or asking for his protection or his blessing because he fears God, akin to what, you know, the epic Babylonian Gilgamesh would do. But there is a through line in the Old Testament that is significant. And I have to believe that in erecting an altar to God and offering a burnt offering to God, that he has some understanding of the offerings that he is putting forth. Scripture tells us that in the beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, that God gave a promise that from the offspring of Eve, that child would crush the serpent's head. That was a foreshadowing of the Messiah who would come to destroy Lucifer, destroy Satan. At the end of that story, we're told in Genesis that God provided animal skins to clothe Adam and Eve because they were naked. Doesn't say animals were killed, but Adam and Eve brought sin in, which brought death in, which meant humankind would die and now animals would die. We know that later on in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, God gave to Moses a very detailed sacrificial system connected with the sanctuary. And it was all about teaching him how God himself would wrap himself in human flesh and become our sacrifice. So all of the burnt offerings and sacrifices that were done were representative of the Messiah who would come. And in Jewish tradition, it's believed that all five of those books, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, is written by Moses. And that would be significant because if he was the one writing all of them, then he wouldn't need to go into unnecessary detail in each individual book because he knew that they would be understood as a collection. And so here in Genesis, the fact that he is offering up a burnt offering, it doesn't tell us why? It doesn't give us the details behind it, but if Moses is writing Genesis, he would have also written the others explaining the nature of that sacrifice, that it was about the coming Messiah. It was about faith and trust in God and his ability to protect, his ability to save, his ability to extend grace. Because remember, how long did he preach? For 120 years. The judgment was coming. And by faith, he trusted in God and built this ark and warned the antediluvian world. And his family got on the boat. He saw the global destruction. He gets off the boat and realizes he is the recipient of grace. God could have destroyed him. God could have said, I'm just going to start over entirely. You're not good enough, Noah. But he didn't. He was the recipient. So he offers this burnt offering. And if in the course of my discussion here, I slip in the wrong names, Noah versus Moses or something along that. I apologize because my brain sometimes is thinking three thoughts ahead. And it mentions that Noah offers a burnt offering of clean animals. And again, this is where Scripture doesn't explain what a clean animal is here in Genesis. And so it amazes me when scholars look at that and say, well, they didn't know what a clean animal was. Well, if they didn't know what a clean animal was, then why would it even be there in the description? You have to be able to identify what a clean animal is. Now, we know later on in Leviticus, it very clearly defines how a clean animal is understood or how an unclean animal is understood. Before Noah gets on the boat, on the ark, he brings on the clean animals by sevens and the unclean by twos. Okay? The idea is that he's not going to eat any of the unclean animals because part of it is continuing that animal's lineage after the flood in the new world, right? So if he eats one of them, you still need a male and a female to continue on the line. But the clean bring on by sevens because they were going to be eating them, right? Yet Genesis does not give us a detailed analysis of how to define clean versus unclean, yet Noah must have known. And so he offers a clean offering, a burnt offering, trusting in God. And it says in verse 21, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. So what's fascinating about this passage is that God recognizes we're still going to develop the same issues as the people before the flood. Because the problem is the human heart. It never ceases to amaze me in our current culture how, you know, people have this awareness that some people are predestined to just be good and some people are predestined to just be bad, and they understand the world that way. But it doesn't really bear out that way because even the best of people we know have bad sides to them, right? It's because of sin, because of the sinful fallen nature. In our time, in the late 20th century, the nature of celebrity status, how many celebrities have we put up on pedestals? Not just because of their skill, but thinking that they're good people and they've accomplished a lot to help people and in various aspects, and yet some horrible fact comes out about their personal life either after they're dead or while they're still alive, right? And then suddenly it's like, well, they're bad people. We thought they were good people. Turns out they're bad people. No, the reality is they're people with a sinful, fallen human nature. But we like to idolize people and put them up on pedestals. And I'm not justifying the bad things that they've done, but how quickly we become blinded to that fact. We want to put people in a certain perspective, but the reality is the human heart lies in all of us. It's desperately wicked. The human heart is sick. That's what we deal with. I remember, do you remember the very first public massacre? Now, you're probably thinking of a school shooting, but the first big public massacre where someone got a gun, at least that I remember, was in the 80s. I was in elementary school, and there was a postal worker who got very angry, and he shot up. He came out, and he just started shooting everybody, and I remember they had a TV show. It was Nightline in the evening, and it was, I remember elementary school. I had to go to bed at like 8 o'clock, something like that. But that was such an event that was all over the news that day, and I don't remember which year it was. My parents let me stay up and watch it because it was the conversation of how could this person go out and murder all these people. And in fact, that's where actually I think I've heard that the phrase going postal comes from, right? When somebody loses their cool and gets angry and they've gone postal, it's because of that first incident where he was a postal worker. And part of the whole interview was interviewing different individuals, police officers and people who and neighbors and family members, and all they said was, he was such a quiet man. Nobody ever expected that he could do such evil, right? And it was everybody trying to wrap their minds around this fact that this basically good guy, this quiet guy, could do evil. How could that be? It's because of this. It's because of the human heart. And that's why we as Christians in our biblical faith understand none of us are safe. We need to surrender to Jesus. We need to have him transform our nature and our heart. And this is what we're seeing in this Noahic covenant, the fact that God is saying, I will not destroy the earth again with a flood because I want you to not be afraid, but I want you to help. I want you to know that I will help you through this process. I want to come into your life and I want to change you, but I will not destroy the earth with a global flood, even though the nature of man is still the same. I will not mess with the natural order of things. Chapter 9, verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, he commands Noah and his descendants to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, that should sound familiar because he gave a similar instruction to Adam when he first created the earth. But in Adam's account, in Genesis 1, let's actually go there. Genesis 1, we're going to come back here to chapter 9, but let's go to Genesis 1 for a second. Genesis 1:26, he says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle of the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female. Then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And so God says to Adam, be fruitful and multiply, but you have dominion and subdue the earth. But understand, the nature of man had not fallen yet. There was no sin, there was no death, there was only perfection. And so Adam was to be the caretaker over the planet. That's why Adam named each of the creatures or the animals. He had a relationship with them. Imagine a world in which you had a relationship with the lions and the tigers and the bears in the same way you do with your dog at home or your cat at home, right? And some of you animal lovers do have more extended relationships with the animal kingdom than many of us do. But you still don't come anywhere close to the relationship that Adam had before sin had totally poisoned the planet. And so now with Noah, though, he does not have that dominion. He does not have that authority to subdue it. Lucifer is the one who holds domain. But God still commands Noah to be fruitful and multiply. But he has a fallen nature. This is a redo, if you will. I don't want to call Noah a second Adam because the New Testament does describe Jesus as the second Adam who succeeded where Adam failed. But in a sense, Noah is continuing on this Old Testament attempt, right, to fill the earth, to fulfill the command of Adam. But God is going to guide him and lead him, seek to show mankind through the power of the bow, I will help you. I will extend grace to you. But the relationship of Noah and the animal kingdom is different. Notice, go back to chapter 9, verse 2. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. So, the fear of mankind will separate mankind from the creation. Again, it makes sense, because now they're a food source. Sin has now impacted the relationship between mankind and the animal kingdom. We see the relationship of mistreating animals. Animals distrust humans. many try to restore that. Some of you might be familiar with the story of Timothy Treadwell. He was a wildlife enthusiast. He would go up to Alaska, and he would interact with and live with the grizzly bears. And many authorities said he was reckless, he was being careless, he was getting too close to the grizzly communities. But he spent 10 summers up there documenting. You can watch his YouTube videos, and he talks about how much he loves the bears, and he understands there is that potential danger, and he'll die for the bears. But he'd gotten to the point where he built up a sense of false confidence because he was defying the odds. And he did get to the point where the grizzlies allowed him to play with the cubs. Right? I mean, there's one thing like we hear about being in the wilderness. If you ever get between a bear and its cub, you're pretty much done because the bear interprets you as a threat to their young one. That's the last thing you want. And he was to the point where he was interacting with the cubs and they weren't hurting him, but he stayed one extra summer, or the last summer he was up there in 2003. Instead of coming back in August, he decided to stay into the fall months. And the reason that people aren't supposed to stay into the fall months is that's when they start eating the poundage to try to get ready for hibernation. And bears need to eat as much as they can so that when they go to sleep, they survive off the fat. If they don't eat enough before they go into hibernation, they will die. So humans are not naturally on the food menu for bears. However, if they're desperate and food supply is scarce during that time leading up to hibernation, you are still meat. And that's what Timothy Treadwell and his girlfriend discovered that September or October. I don't remember how long it was. We long to have that restoration. The prophet Isaiah speaks of the day when the lion and the lamb will dwell together, and the child will play at the den of the asp, the venomous snake. But that day is not yet, because there is this separation that impacts us. This is what Noah is dealing with, the effects of sin. And the animal world is now a potential food supply. In Genesis, it says the green herb is food for you. Here it says the green herb is still food, however, every living thing that moves is food. Now, some people get bent out of shape, say, well, so there isn't clean and unclean? No, there is. He just mentioned clean and unclean, right, twice in the story. The distinction here is now it's not just the green herb that is food for you as it was in Adam's day when there was no sin. Now the nature is fallen. Sin exists. Death exists. And so the animal kingdom now is a food source. And I don't know about you, but when I hear stories of people who are cannibals, humans that eat other humans, that goes to a whole nother level of fear for me. The idea that someone might rob me, that's bad enough. The idea that someone might kill me to take my stuff, that's bad enough. Somebody wants to rob, kill me, and then eat me? I don't know. That creates a level of distrust there. And if you imagine the entire animal kingdom has that distrust toward us, that's what the nature of sin had done. Let's continue on. But here's one of the key things. Is he says, verse 4, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. So, and this is actually a health principle that's reiterated in the New Testament when the Gentiles are being admitted to the church. Along with the clean and unclean, we actually, if we are eating meat, are supposed to make sure that the blood is drained properly from the meat. And that's not always the case. You may have heard of kosher dietary laws, which is Jewish dietary laws. Now, there's a number of things that go along with that, but one of the principles is properly draining the meat from, or the blood from the meat, okay? So that is a principle. And there's a spiritual principle behind it that we miss, which is the life is in the blood. It has a symbolic aspect, but a very practical aspect, right? If you lose all of your blood, what happens to your life? You die very quickly, right? The blood also cleanses your system. It helps, you know, help all of your organs and your system and keep you functioning. So there's this idea of the blood is sacred in a sense. We're not to eat it, to consume it, because it represents life. I suppose that's where the old myth of the vampire comes from, right? Because they drink blood, and blood, the life is in the blood. And so people of God wouldn't drink the blood, but someone cursed of the devil like a vampire would drink blood. So that's probably where that all kind of came from. But notice here, he's valuing life. Here's the key. It's about valuing life. Verse 5, surely your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast, I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. So God holds life at a premium. Why? Because, again, he's trying to remake the command that was given with Adam. As he was repopulating or populating the earth, now Noah and his descendants are populating the earth. One of the issues in the time of Adam, that with sin came a disrespect for life. In chapter 4, after sin, what happens? His two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain disrespects the life of his brother and he murders him. And God says to Cain, where is your brother? And he says, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? And he says, you liar, I can hear your brother's blood crying out to me from the ground. I know what you've done, I know you've taken his life. And then Cain in that story says, what will I do now? People will seek vengeance and take my life. And God says, I will put a protection, the curse, so to speak. If anybody seeks vengeance against you, it will be revisited against them. And people misunderstand that curse or that protection of Cain, because it wasn't trying to justify Cain's murder. He was trying to prevent more murder from taking place. Because Cain killed the guy, we get to kill Cain. No, don't start this cycle of death. It was horrible what he did. Let that be the last death. Don't perpetuate it. But instead, that's what the line of Cain did. They perpetuated it. And you even find Lamech bragging to his wives, saying, oh, well, if Cain killed one and vengeance was visited upon those who attacked Cain, vengeance will be sevenfold upon me, for I have killed a man. And so there's this disrespect of life. And that's part of what God had to deal with during the flood. I mean, we look at how could Noah not be afraid of God? How could he look at the global destruction and say, that was justified? Why doesn't Noah look at God and say, you're a monster for taking all of this life? Right? That's the claim that a lot of people make. But you know, we deal with these situations all the time and in a very small scale. You take someone who is on death row, and they have murdered people carelessly. They have no regard for human life. They've been tried to be rehabilitated numerous times. And all of that they do is bring death and pain and destruction. And if you let them go, they'll do the same thing again. And there comes a point where they're not safe to live in society, those individuals. Imagine someone who's a serial killer, who's tortured people and tormented them, and now he's on death row. Imagine being his mother or his father. And let's assume for the sake of the argument, as the mother or the father, you didn't mistreat that child. You did your best to raise that child to love God and to know God, but through choices and influence in his life, he became this monster. And you have this odd contrast of feelings where you're looking at this adult man and you still see your little baby. When he learned to walk, his first birthday parties, all of those things. But now you're also looking at him as an adult who has taken countless lives that doesn't even care about human life anymore. And would take yours if he had the opportunity. And for the sake of your family, for the sake of society, this individual must die. And that's a hard contrast to deal with, but yet that's what God did. And we look at it from this Old Testament perspective, like God was ruthless and cold about the antediluvians, but I think that he looked at all of these people from that perspective of a father, of a parent, that loved all of those antediluvians, but understood that they had perpetuated sin and death and destruction to the point that they were not safe. They were going to destroy the world. And so he started over with Noah. He extended grace. He gave a warning. And the antediluvian world that was destroyed also had an extension of grace, because you don't give that warning for 120 years, right? That's a long period of grace, but they still rejected it. And then the animals got on the boat, and then Noah got on the boat, and then the flood came and destroyed them. And so now in this new order with Noah, God is stressing to him, there will be a heavy penalty for those who devalue life. The man who sheds life, his blood will be required. Even the animal that sheds blood of a man will be required. Right? Later on in Leviticus, it talks about if your bull gores a man to death, what do they do with that bull? They put it down. It's a modern principle we use today. If your neighbor raises attack Rottweilers, right, and the dog gets loose and kills a four-year-old down the street, what do they do with that Rottweiler? They execute the Rottweiler, right? It has a taste for human blood, doesn't care about human life, doesn't regard it. So this is what God is talking about, is that my people are going to value human life above all else. And the Savior, the Messiah whom God will bring, the one who's represented in this burnt offering, the Messiah, instead of using the warrior's bow against us in a global destruction, instead will allow the warrior's bow to be pointed at him and the arrow tipped with the poison of sin. And he will be shot, and he will bear the weight of all of mankind's sins. God will not bring a global destruction. God will bring a global destruction upon him for our sakes. This is the gospel. This is the hope. And this is why the rainbow, the warrior's bow in the sky, is still a sign to us of God's mercy and grace. Now, we know that God is going to ultimately destroy the earth with fire, right? That judgment is ultimately coming, because we're reaching a point that, just like the days of Noah, those 120 years of warning, there came a day where the probation closed. As we are in these last days of warning, there will come a day when probation will close. And people will be sealed with the seal of God or the mark of the beast. And their hearts will be sealed in the love and grace of Christ and transformed, or it will be hardened in evil. But yet, God wants us to continue to be faithful, to be the Noahs of our generation, to proclaim to people that God is a graceful God. He hates sin. He will destroy sin. He will judge it. But he wants to save mankind. And there is still an open invitation for all those who will accept it.